This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
I think probably towards the beginning of the year, we spent a little bit of time in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and we looked at how, just trying to find the right set of notes. I could preach any sermon in here. We looked at how after Hezekiah restored the temple, that what the nation did next was to celebrate the Passover, that the Passover hadn't been celebrated as it should have been for a long time. And they celebrated the Passover, and how that was a pattern, because the Passover was the central covenantal act of Israel. And so what they were doing is they were renewing and reestablishing the fact that they were God's covenant people. And we pulled out four characteristics of what that looks like from the text. And I want to go back. We're not actually going to read 2 Chronicles 30. You can write that down if you're making notes, and you can have a read of that chapter. It's the story. I'll summarize it for you. Hezekiah and the leaders take counsel together, and they decide that they're going to celebrate the Passover. They've missed the right month, and they celebrate it a month late. And yet they find that the grace of God is on them to do that. But not only do they call together all of Judah, because Hezekiah was king of Judah, but they send messengers out to Israel. Israel by this time was a separate kingdom. And it was not only a separate kingdom, it's a kingdom that had fallen to the Assyrian Empire and was now a vassal state to the Assyrians. And they send out to Israel and they say, come and be part of the celebration. And some of the Israelites mocked them and some laughed at them, but some did come and join them. And there were a number of characteristics that we found as we worked through there. And the first one was that they had a heart to seek God. The second one was that there was a dedicated togetherness. The whole nation came together. Not even just the whole nation, but some of those from their neighboring nation as well. There was a unity in their purpose and in their thinking. It wasn't just Hezekiah's decision, but Hezekiah and all the princes together agreed. And when they got to the end of the Passover, it takes a week to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they decided, and this was unprecedented, they decided they would do it again for another week. And it wasn't just the king's decision. It says that all the people were of one mind to do that. And then, of course, the fourth thing I've already mentioned is this idea that their concern wasn't just for themselves, but for all God's people to be restored into their rightful place as the people of God. And I want to look at each of those characteristics from some scriptures in the New Testament, because I believe they describe what God is calling us and so many others across the world to be, which is a people who are revived by the Holy Spirit and living in covenant together. God relates to humanity via covenant, and he wants us to relate one to another in covenant. A sovereign agreement administered by God, designed by God to create the best possible way of living. So let's talk very briefly about what it means to have a heart to seek God. When God wanted to show what he was like, he sent his son. And for the Christian now, although we don't see him with the natural eye, we're called to live with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And you know, the one way to ensure that you live the Christian life, I was having a discussion with Ben this week, and we were talking about the paradox between how difficult and how easy it is to live in a place of rest. It's so easy because it means you don't have to do anything. But it's so difficult because there are so many temptations to live other ways. The world crowds in on you. You think it must be so easy to live, it ought to be so easy to live a life where, just like Jesus did, that I only do that which I see my Father doing. But it's actually so difficult to resist the urge to do stuff. The antidote or the means that God gives us to be able to live this way is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Which is exactly what Jesus himself did. He fixed his eyes on the Father. Listen to Hebrews 12 from a couple of different translations. Hebrews 12, second half of verse 1, first half of verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the New Living says this: let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. How do you run? By keeping your eyes on Jesus. How do you make sure that the only thing you do is run the race that he's set before us, and don't get sidetracked, and don't go down different blind alleys, and don't find that you've kind of wandered off the field? Keep your eyes on Jesus. The NIV says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. One of the things I discovered when I started looking at these verses is that in the Greek language, there's several different words for to look or to see. And I suppose we have them. I've just said look and see. We have them in English. Regard, observe, attend to. We have different words. But the different words are used in different ways in the scripture. And the word that's used here for fixing your eyes or looking is this idea that as you do it, revelation comes. This seeing is a seeing that comes with understanding and perception. You see, this is how it's actually easy to live with your eyes fixed on Jesus, because all the responsibility that is ours is to turn our attention, and then God begins to fill our vision. He begins to reveal, he begins to show things. We've just got to make those alignments. That's why it's important to regularly turn aside to seek him. Just to say, Lord, look, I'm organizing my life. I'm disciplining my life in such a way that I'm giving you every opportunity to consume my field of vision with Jesus. When you open the scripture, you've not got to squint really hard in order to try and perceive Jesus on the... He's there all over it. You know, when the Holy Spirit sees you pick this up and do this, he gets excited. He gets excited because he says, oh, I can show you more of Jesus. I can show you more of Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. The biggest supporting character is his wife, the church. The whole book. Every great story you've ever heard, and even some really rubbish ones as well. Every movie you've ever been to, every narrative, I'm told by those who know these things that there are not very many stories in the world. The same stories come back around. I'm not sure there are quite as few as there are different pop songs. Pete Waterman, famous Coventry man, once explained there are only 4 different pop songs. I love you, come to me, I hate you, go away. Okay? He says all pop songs are one of those 4. But whatever movie you watch, and by the way, if you go to the movies with me and you try to do this, you will annoy me. Okay? But whatever movie you watch is really only telling part of the story that God has already told. Because the hero that wins the battle is in the book. The lover that wins the bride is in the book. The victory snatched from the jaws of defeat is in the book. Whatever story only is a pale imitation of God's story. But like I said, I don't always appreciate that being pointed out while I'm watching a movie, so just to say. But however we turn, whether we turn in the Word, whether we turn in prayer, whether we turn through speaking in tongues, whatever it is that we do to engage with God, to begin to put our attention towards Jesus, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to rush in now and begin to fill your vision with Jesus. Hebrews 11:27 says that Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. He endured as seeing him who was invisible. It doesn't say he endured because he saw him who was invisible, although Moses did have physical encounters with the manifestation of God. Moses had that. He had it in the burning bush. Yeah? He had it when God hid him in the rock and walked past. He had it when he went up into heaven and for 40 days he toured heaven and wrote down what he saw so they could build it on the earth. My paraphrase of what's going on in the book of Exodus. But it doesn't say that he endured because he had had these brief physical glimpses of God. He said he endured because as if seeing him who is invisible. That means that in the visible realm, he perceived Christ. He saw what God was doing. God is at work all around you. God is at work all around you. Sometimes, supernaturally, he'll show you how that's happening. Like Elisha did with Gehazi. Lord, open his eyes. Whoa! All those angels and flaming chariots. He said, yeah, they've been here the whole time. They haven't just arrived. That's really what's going on. But as we begin to fill our attention with Jesus, we begin to see how he's at work in things. Something might happen and you'll have a natural reaction, and then the Holy Spirit will say, well, hang on a minute. Let me show you how Jesus is at work here. Let me show you what God's doing here. Let me show you how this is all going to bring glory to him. Revelation 1 verse 12, quite a famous verse. John hears a voice behind him and he turns around. But he says this, and turning, I saw. It's that simple act of saying, I'm going to align myself, I'm going to position myself to see Jesus. And God says, and I'm going to show him to you. He wants our whole field of vision to be consumed with Jesus. In the book of Revelation is full of sevens. Everything seems to happen seven times in the book of Revelation. Whoever put the chapter divisions in there obviously missed a trick when they gave us 22 chapters. And I found a new one this week. Some of them are quite obvious. There are seven songs. There are seven trumpets. There are seven sevenfold spirits. Okay, there's lots of seven. Some of them are quite obvious. But I found one that was a little bit more obscure. And that is that this word that I talk, that it's used in Hebrews 11 for looking, the kind of looking that reveals something to you, occurs more than seven times in Revelation. But seven times that it occurs, it's followed by the word, and behold. I looked, and behold. And behold is one of the words that is used to signify that you're about to see something supernaturally. So the beginning of Revelation 5, John is weeping because nobody can be found who is worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders comes to him and says, don't cry, behold, the Lion of... And suddenly he sees something he couldn't have seen before. Seven times as well, John says, I looked and behold. That is, I gave my attention to, but the Holy Spirit revealed something supernaturally. And I want you to know that whenever you open your Bible, whenever you pray, whenever you listen to a sermon, whenever you speak in tongues, whenever you do anything that engages with God, he is saying, that's you looking. Now behold, I want to show you Jesus. So we're characterized as a people with a heart to seek God, to seek Christ. We're characterized by those who have a dedicated togetherness. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting, or the word literally is abandoning, not abandoning meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He said this is a characteristic of a people who are going to see the day of Christ draw near. That they don't abandon meeting together. They don't neglect one another. Do you know, if you don't go to the meeting, you're not the only one that's missing out. Because what you have of Christ, what you have that comes to stir one another up to love and good deeds, is being lacked from the body. And the writer here says, you're abandoning one another. Now, I don't mean if you occasionally miss a Sunday meeting or a life group meeting. We understand what life is like. It's an attitude about being together. It's an attitude about who we are one to another. I will not abandon you. I will not give up on you. And the first thing that I'm going to do to show that is that if you expect to see me, I'm going to be there. Amos 3 says, can two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? He's not talking about just having meetings. He's talking about meeting together that you can walk. Our meeting together, our coming together, is about them being able to walk together. Which is the only way we can walk. Even those two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were so dejected and so downcast because Jesus had been killed, still walked together and put themselves in a place where they could meet and have an encounter with God. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. You know, this rule for meetings, whether they're you and a friend in a coffee shop, whether they're a life group meeting midweek, whether they're a prayer meeting, whether they're Sunday morning, really there is only two kind of key elements that are required. One is that you spend time together, and the second is that you encourage one another. What should we do in church? Anything that encourages one another. Anything that builds up the body of Christ. Should it look the same every week? Let's hope not. Does it look too similar week to week? Probably, because we tend to be creatures of habit. And sometimes habits are helpful, like turning up, and sometimes habits are unhelpful, like thinking we know exactly what's going to happen. But you know what? You are not going to encourage one another. I just want to say this to you. None of you will encourage me by not spending time with me. Just think about that for a minute. You can probably think of some people who the biggest encouragement they could be to you would be that you never had to see them again. Obviously no one in this room. But you can think of some people that you think the best thing they could do for me would be that I never saw them again. Now you're all laughing, so now just repent of that attitude. But I want to say there are none of you here that I would say I would be better off if we never met. I am encouraged by meeting you. And believe that about yourself. Sometimes it's easy not to believe that about yourself. Oh, no one will miss me. Oh, well, I don't really have anything to bring. You know, sometimes you just light someone's life up by being there. And you don't think you do. And maybe you've listened to things that people have said about you before. Oh, well, you know, you can be quite annoying. Or sometimes you rub me up the wrong way. Or whatever it might be that you've heard. Or where people have been dismissive, or you at least think they've been dismissive of something you've said or something you've contributed. And you think, well, it'd be better without me. You know, that's a lie. And if somebody genuinely has that attitude, they're wrong, not you. We're better together. And we get better by being together. What does this say in Hebrews? It says, actually, as we get closer to the day of Christ's return, we meet together more and more. I don't particularly interpret that as saying we have such a chock-full program of church meetings that they all blur into one. I'm not even sure that's what heaven's going to be like, to be perfectly honest. But it means that more and more there's a desire in us to say, I want to be together with God's people. Because they do me so much good. They sharpen me, they build me up, they make me feel better. They cause me to grow into everything that Christ has got for me. You know, in Ephesians 4, we look at Ephesians 4 often, don't we? And we often, people look there and they want to talk about the ministries, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Or they move on from that and they realize actually it's about equipping the saints for the work of service. So they want to talk about what my ministry is. The fact that we've all got a part to play, and we have. But you know what the most essential part in Ephesians 4 is? It's the joints. Because without the joints, the body can't work at all. There is no functioning in the body if the parts aren't joined together. That's called autopsy. It's like we had our kids' primary school summer fair was on Friday night. And Ruth said to me before we went, she said, we've got a mobile zoo coming. I said, surely if the animals don't move, that's not a zoo, that's taxidermy. She said, no, you ninny, of course the animals move. What's mobile is that they bring them to the school. I said, oh, okay. Okay, the joints, without the joints, we aren't even a body. That's why they really are the most fundamental part of what causes us to have any connection with Christ and any life in him. Give attention to those joints. Another characteristic that they have is this thing of being in unity in their thinking and in their purpose. Hezekiah and his leaders and all the people. And there's a word that I discovered in Thayer's Dictionary. I hadn't even heard of Thayer's Dictionary. I grew up for some of my childhood in South Wales, where Thayer's is an ice cream shop. Is that right, Matt? Thayer's still there in Swansea? Okay, so I thought, well, this is interesting. Is it a book that's going to show me all about the Bible's secrets to making great ice cream? But no, it wasn't. It was just a Greek dictionary. But it describes this word, homothumadon. Actually sounds like a dinosaur to me. Homothumadon. But it says it's a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. To rush along in unison. And it's a word that is used and translated in some of the scriptures as one mind. But sometimes it's translated as one voice. And you find it almost exclusively in the book of Acts. And you find it almost exclusively used to describe the activity of the church, or the way that the church were together. So it says about them in Acts chapter 1, where they're in the upper room, that they were in one mind, that they were in homothumadon. It says of them that when they came together in the church in Acts 2:46, they engaged in life together in one mind. Chapter 4, it says they prayed with one mind. Chapter 5, when it talks about, you know, that place, it says they met together continually in Solomon's portico, and everyone was afraid to join them, but God still added to their numbers every day those that were being saved. When it says they met together, it was this: they met with one mind. They were rushing along in unison. It says this in Acts 15 when James makes his decision about how the Gentiles are going to be part of the church, and they write a letter that's going to be sent to all the Gentile churches. It says, we are in one mind about this. We are rushing along together. What a way to live life. Paul says this in Romans 15, verse 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony. That's the same word there. Of the same mind with one another. Sorry, that's not quite the same word. Such harmony with one another, according to Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, or literally one mind, homothumadon, glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? His prayer was that God would encourage and give them endurance and strength for the journey, that they would live in harmony and that they would rush along together in the purposes of God. I want to be part of a people who rush along together in the purposes of God. Isn't that a great image? Rushing along together in the purposes of God. Togetherness often slows you down. Think of the three-legged race. Think of those that run the London Marathon as a pantomime horse. I'm hugely impressed with anyone that can run the London Marathon as a three-legged race and anyone that can run it as a pantomime horse, but I guarantee they will never, ever win. Because you cannot rush along when you're tied to someone else, except you can if what binds you together is the Holy Spirit. In the natural, you would always be faster alone. But we were those who will rush along together. Finally, they had this concern for the restoration of all God's people. They'd been through their own revival. They'd been through their own restoration. The temple was functioning again. The normal, supernatural life of the nation was reinstigated. But they weren't content, because they had some brothers and some sisters in the kingdom next door who were just as much God's people as they were. And they were suffering. They had had their families broken up, because one of the ways the Assyrians dealt with the population of their empire was to take some of the people away and to bring in people from other nations and force intermarriage to dilute the national identities of the people. It's actually where the Samaritans come from. The Samaritans were the product of that. But here were their brothers and their sisters. Here were their neighbors. Here were their kinsmen, fellow members of the house of God who were suffering. And they said, "You come. Will you come and join us?" Sadly, some just laughed at them. Their experience had told them, "It's never going to work." But others came. Others came. And God wants us to have a heart for the restoration of all his people. And you know what? So many of them aren't saved yet. Angel appears to Paul. I think it was an angel. It was either an angel or a dream. I can't remember. In Corinth. Things are tough. The mission isn't going too well. And God says to him, "I have many people in this city." He said, "What do you mean, Lord? There are other churches that I haven't found yet?" No. They aren't believers yet, but they're mine. They're already my people. And you know, God wants to say to us, he has many other people in this city. He has many other people in this city. I believe we've got something to bring to the other believers in this city. I believe the other believers in this city have got plenty to bring to us. And I praise God that there are ways that those things are beginning to happen. But you know, God's people is not defined by those who have so far been saved. He has many more people in this city. And in wanting to seek to pursue God, in coming together next Sunday and having our belonging Sunday and saying, "We're together." This is not some kind of, we're kind of drawing the wagons into a circle and we're hiding ourselves away and we're becoming exclusive and separate. No, our separation and our exclusiveness from this world is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It's an attitude in here. Paul says that to the people. He says, you know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "When I told you not to have anything to do with idolaters and sinners and drunkards and the sexually immoral," he said, "I wasn't talking about those outside the church." You think, what? He said, "No, it's if someone in the church does that, you have nothing to do with them. You can't live and exclude anyone that's a sinner. You'd have to go and live on a mountain somewhere." Jesus and Paul both tell us it's not what goes in that makes you clean or unclean, it's what comes out. Nothing to fear about the world around us. Yeah? There's nothing to fear. What they've got isn't catching. Yeah? We don't have to run away from that. And in our desire to live as God's covenant people, as our desire to live as those who lay our lives down for one another, as our desire to live as those who center our whole life, our communal life, our community life together on Him, we are not seeking in any way to exclude. Because right at the heart, embedded in this, was this desire for it to go wider. For it to go wider. The Lord has prepared a table. And there's a call that goes out. It says, you're all invited. There's an invitation to the wedding. There's an invitation to come. What does Jesus say? He stands up, come to me, all who are weary. Come, all who are weary. What a qualification. I think we're all qualified to respond to that call. I don't think there's anyone in this world. And our desire to live in such a way that really models the truth of what it is to be church, what it is to be a community of covenant, what it is to be a community that expresses the kingdom, what it means to be a community molded and shaped and defined by love, is not achieved by putting up the walls and the barriers and saying, just us and no more. It actually empowers us to be those who can open up and receive all who are weary, just as Christ did. And so when we come together next week, it's going to be a very joyful time. It's going to be a time of great love. It's going to be a time when we affirm that we are those who are seeking after the face of God, where we're those who have a heart to see all His church restored, where we're those with a unity of purpose and of thinking, and with a dedicated togetherness that's not exclusive, but is embracing. Amen. And I believe God is going to continue to do great things. Amen. And I honestly believe, I genuinely believe, and I believe this wherever God is moving in the world, that one of the keys to seeing the full release of what God intends to do in His church isn't just about more meetings, isn't about more laying on of hands and more ministry, isn't about more worship, but that in the heart of that, there will be more and more people who discover we are covenant people. We are those who are committed and belong to one another. Because God says in Psalm 133, when brothers dwell together in unity, He commands the blessing. He commands the anointing. And you can find more. You can find examples of that all over the scriptures. That it's in that dedicated togetherness, God says, I can bless this. There are certain things that God responds to. He responds to unity. He responds to faith. He responds to expectation. But there are an awful lot of things that the church does that God says, I can take it or leave it, to be honest. I can take it or leave it. But this isn't one of those things. And that's why we're going to have such a wonderful time celebrating. Father God, I want to thank You, Lord, for all that You are doing with us, in us, through us, and amongst us. Lord, we say we are not just open to You, but Lord, we're crying out to You. We're saying more of You, Lord. We're taking the steps to make room for more of You by making less of us. We say, Jesus, will You increase amongst us? Will Your glory be seen? And will Your power be demonstrated? Lord, that's our cry. In Your mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.